Please take your Bibles and open up to the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 17 of Isaiah chapter 1. Now let us give our reverence and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, as it is recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts here be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would make it so through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. An opiate for the masses. A wish projection that men come up with to deal with nature and other people and the fears of life. Such was the assessment of religion and Christianity in particular by Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud, two of arguably the most influential men of the past 200 or so years. They both critiqued religion and Christianity very bitterly in particular, and they did not understand nor want to understand the Bible's teaching about these things. They saw rightly that a vain outward show of religion with no inward heart change was hypocrisy, and therefore nothing worth even looking into or looking at. And what was responsible for most of that was the climate in which they lived. Liberalism was on the rise at this time, and they saw how it was destroying these churches. And they said, this Christianity stuff, it's all false. It's nonsense. And if they'd taken time to study the Bible, they would have found a far more devastating critique of religion than they could ever offer. And Isaiah gives it to us right here. And one of the things we want to see as we begin to look at these verses is that when our devotion ceases to be from heart gratitude, we can expect unbelievers to see our hypocrisy and rightly critique it. But far more serious is God's assessment of hypocritical religion, as we'll see in a minute. But let's kind of get our bearings of where we are. We're in Isaiah. He prophesies roughly from 739 to 686, over 50 years of ministry. He was a wealthy man, had some position in the court, but his is the most lengthy Old Testament prophecy. And it's been called by some the gospel according to Isaiah. And it kind of breaks down chapters 1 through 39 dealing with the Old Covenant and chapters 40 through 66 dealing with the New Covenant, much the same way our Bibles break up. The first 39 books are the Old Testament. The last 27, of course, are the New Testament. Mark Dever says the theme of it is, in whom shall we place our trust and hope? And I think that's a good assessment of what Isaiah calls the people to and thus us. Now, the context of where we find ourselves in these verses is there's a problem. God has already said, Isaiah identifies himself in the opening verse. And then in verse 2, is a pivotal verse for this chapter, God calls the creation to witness against his people. And he says in verse 2, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand or consider, as one translation has it. So God has raised up children who are rebels. That's where we find ourselves. But we'll also see in the midst of all this judgment, as is so often the case in the prophets, we see a note of grace. And we see this fatherly, tender concern as Isaiah indicts the people, no less. But what I want you to see from these seven verses before you leave tonight is that God, through the prophet Isaiah, rebukes the rulers and people, gives reasons for these rebukes, and calls the people to true repentance. Look with me at verses 10 and 11 at the rulers and people rebuked. Isaiah writes under the inspiration, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, first I want you to notice that Isaiah, as it is done so often in the Old Testament, claims inspiration here. And if we're not careful, we miss how often the Bible does this. Over 3,200 plus times in the Old Testament alone, you have the inspiration of divine authorship claimed. We don't need to miss that. And Isaiah is authoritatively calling the people to account here. And we see a connection with the last verse. Verse 9 says, "We would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." But now Isaiah turns the tables and says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom and you people of Gomorrah." And so God has said, we see again the grace here. "We would have been like this if you had not preserved this remnant, God, but we are like this." God is calling and saying through Isaiah, "You are like these wicked Canaanite cities." And we see this corruption in every area. That's what the prophet is telling us here. The rulers and the people have all become like pagans. And we're going to see how this works itself out. They've become like these wicked cities. And it's also expressed in verse 6, "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it." These people have become like pagans. Ezekiel in chapter 16 says that pride, lust of the flesh, and cruelty were the besetting sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that pretty much follows the list Isaiah is going to give us in the latter half of this chapter and in the verses we'll see. Now, he rebukes them in verse 11. He calls them to account the question. The Lord says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." God says to them, "Why are you doing this? You're doing all these things, but why are you doing them?" He says, "I don't delight in them, these religious ceremonies that you're doing." And they would have answered back, "What do you mean, Isaiah? What do you mean, what are we doing?" God spent about a book and a half of the Bible detailing how he wanted to be worshipped under the law of Moses. So they would have answered and said, "Well, we are doing all the right things. We're not guilty, Isaiah." And this is showing here that they were not acting like God's people. Again, they were rebelling from him by doing these things with wrong motives. They were not seeking to please him from the heart. And this was predicted in Deuteronomy. Moses said, "There's going to come a day when you do this." This is not something new. 1 Samuel 15, the prophet calls Saul to account for not doing the right things from the heart. And we also need to notice here that these words, "I've had enough," and the other words, "I do not delight," in the original are in a perfect tense. And what that means is, this is something that's always been the case. God has always desired this heart worship. He has always desired that we don't just do outward religious ceremonies, but that this is manifested out of heart worship, not outward performance. And we see this today, don't we? Particularly in Reformed circles. Particularly maybe even here. That we've got what we might call a dead orthodoxy. And so the prophet asks you this evening, is this you? Well, you say, how do I know? Well, do you come here just because of habit? Now, let me quantify that here for a second. There's going to be dry times in our lives, isn't there, where we have to come to worship merely because we got to pick up one foot and put it in front of the other. Saints have struggled with that. But does this mark your life where you come to worship because your parents make you, because you've just been doing it for 40 plus, 50 plus years, and it's just kind of habit or tradition? Or do you come here because you can't live without the ministry of God's word and worshiping with his people? Why are you doing what you're doing? That's what God asks. Why are you here tonight? He searches the hearts. Now, look with me now at the reasons for these rebukes that God gives them in verses 12 through 15. He says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" And again, God opens with a question. It's almost as if our Lord is astonished at their senselessness. Who has required this of you? When you come to appear before me, who has required this of you to trample my courts? One commentator says it was as if the people were just so much noisy feet on the pavement of God's house. They were just going back and forth. There was no real sense of why they were doing what they were doing. And God gives us at least three specific reasons here why he rebukes them. In verse 12, we see that their worship was not required. Now, again, this can be confusing. They would say, you know, wait a minute, you do require all these things, God. You have required this from our hand. But what God is saying, again, is they're not done in faith. They're not done out of right motives. They're done because you think that I'm like these pagan deities, that if you push the right buttons, all this good stuff is going to happen. He's going to rebuke this more in a moment. In the second place, in verses 13 and 14, the Lord says, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." What a stinging indictment of their worship. And so we see that the second thing here is their worship was hateful to God. I don't know about you, but I hope the assessment of our worship and my worship individually and yours individually never comes down to this, where God says, "I hate it. Not only have I not required what you're doing, what you are doing is an abomination to me." There's few places in the Old Testament where the language is stronger in rebuke. And he goes through the prescribed worship services, sacrifices, meetings, new moons, feasts, Sabbaths, with this language of abomination. My soul hates. I'm weary of bearing them. It's trouble to me. God turns the tables on the people here. You think I'm like this, but I'm not. You think by doing all these things that you're pleasing to me, but in fact, my soul hates them. And that can happen today, my friends. It's very, very easy to do an outward religious performance and have God hate it. This is why the Puritans were called Puritans, because they spent so much time not only looking to the outward performance, but their hearts as well. They wanted to make sure they were there for the right reasons. So God says he hates this kind of worship to him. And finally, as is always the case, when the truth of God is exchanged for the lie, it's going to work itself out in the people's lives. Verse 15 says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." The third thing here, the third reason for the rebuke is that these lives of these people were marked by cruelty. Their hands were full of blood. And we need to see the little wordplay Isaiah is doing here. One of the most extreme positions of prayer in the Old Testament was the laying down and spreading out of hands. King Hezekiah does this in the 36th chapter of Isaiah. He spreads his hands out before the Lord. It was a position of extreme devotion and extreme penance before the Lord. And God says, "I'm not even going to hear your prayers because your hands are full of blood. You're wicked, you're cruel, you're oppressive. You're spreading out your hands, but they're full of blood. Therefore, I will not hear." And we need to see that if we live in sin, if that's what marks our lives, this is the uniform teaching of the Bible, God will not hear us when we pray. If that's what marks us out individually and corporately, it prevents their prayers from being heard. But we want to see something else here. In the midst of all this, God, through Isaiah, is condemning the abuse of the prescribed ways of worship, not the use of them. He is not saying, "Don't do these things." He's saying, "Why are you doing them?" We need to make sure we see that. So let's look to ourselves. Why are we here tonight again? Why do we do what we do as a church in worship? It's very easy to become proud. We want to stand up, as we heard this morning, for reverent, good worship. But if that's what you're focused on only, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, always beware of single issue men. He said he had a hard time with somebody who would always come in and be interested in the newest Bible translation or in this or that particular feature of theology in just one little area. We need to get the whole scope here, and we need to ask ourselves, why do we come here? Why do we do what we do as a church and as individuals? If God should question us, what would he say? What would he say about your worship tonight? What would he say about the hymns you sang, the attitude you sang them in? As the Puritans said, the conscionable hearing of God's word. How do you listen to sermons? Do you just go through the motions? Or do you come here with a broken heart because of your own sin, seeking God's favor and knowing it's only through the cross that we can even come here? That's what God looks at. Finally, we see the repentance God calls for in verses 16 and 17. Look with me there. In verse 16, the Lord says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings before my eyes." As is always the case, bad theology leads to bad living. Make no mistake about that. It's interesting that after God indicts the people for all these things, for all their false worship, it's as if he's saying, "You're not right with me, therefore you're not right with each other." When idolatry comes in, we can expect wicked works to follow. That's exactly what is happening here. These people had hard hearts. They were cruel. They were oppressive. And that's because of their false view of God Isaiah has just condemned. Again, they think that as so many of us are always tempted to do, we treat God like the pagan deity. We push all the right switches and out comes a perfect marriage, lots of friends, good health, all bank accounts and retirement, everything taken care of and life is good. Or in this case, we pushed all these right buttons, God. We're doing everything you've commanded us. But God says to them, that is not how I am. This is not how I work. They'd compartmentalize God. Have you ever done that? If I do all the right things, why are these situations happening in my life, Lord? Now, we all want to ask that question at some point or another, but we've got to have the right view of God. That's what Isaiah is calling them to here. And when that happens, true repentance happens and it issues forth in a changed life. Now, here in these verses, God starts giving off this string of imperatives through Isaiah. Do this, do this, do this. And we'll deal with that in a second. But we need to see here the problem of legalism. And see, God has just said to them, you're being legalistic about these worship practices. You're doing them out of a false heart. What you need to do is bear the true fruits of repentance. And legalism is that which is lowering God's law to think we can attain it. It's always that. It's if, you know, if you don't drink, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls that do, you're holy. And God is not like that. All the time, every time we pull down God's law and don't see the majesty of it that condemns us, and just make up our own little list of rules, just like the Israelites have done. We followed all your rules, God. And there's been no heart change, no true repentance. We incur this kind of indictment on ourselves. The Israelites said that. We've gone through the motions. We've done all this. Now we can get on with our selfish pursuits. Now we can go about doing what we want to do and satisfy our lusts. And that's what was happening. That's why the people were rebuked for their oppression and their cruelty. God says, no, bear the fruits of true repentance. See yourself as my helpless, dependent children who can do nothing apart from me. Now, there's three things here that mark true repentance, I think, at least. The first place here in verse 16, the Lord says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. So the first thing we see here is concern for God's acceptance, not man's. He says specifically, this is before my eyes that you're doing these things. God says, I see all of what you're doing. You're not fooling me. And that's how we do when we get into kind of this legalistic mindset or this false worship, this hypocritical outward show when we come here. We think everybody sees that we've got it together. Everybody sees that we all look nice and everything looks like it's going right in our lives. But God sees the heart. And he says, put away these evil doings from before my eyes. So the first mark is it's concern for God's acceptance, not man's. And see, good works can only come when false worship has been dealt with. So when we truly repent, it's first Godwards, and then it's going to issue towards how we treat our neighbor. And then it amends its ways. God says, cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Stop doing these things. And this is according to God's law. God says, pluck your eye out here. Deal with the sin in your life. Cease to do these things. Learn to do good. Learn to live according to my law. And then finally, we see here is going to be often the case that the prophets seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. This concern for the poor and the oppressed. Now, if you come out of a liberal church background like I do, you've heard these verses hijacked to give credence for everything from illegal immigration to, you know, any what the newest strand of liberal theology is. And that is, you know, if we're just really nice people, we've all heard it before, you know, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. You know, and it strikes me as very strange that I'm hearing that in evangelical circles now. And that's the cry of the social gospel, isn't it? You know, if we just really treat people nice and we don't really want to tell them about hell and Jesus and judgment and they don't need to know theology, let's just be really nice people and they'll come to Christ. No, that's not how it works. Isaiah spends a lot of time telling us that we need to have good theology. Otherwise, we're never going to want to do this. But we, as if anybody should have the right theology of mercy ministry, it is us. We are the heirs of Calvin, friends. Geneva was transformed because Calvin and others like him took these verses seriously. And the reason is because we know the true problem that Isaiah addressed in verses 12 through 15, their idolatry. We can deal with their sin. We've got the gospel to give them. But we of all should be leading as Bible-believing Christians. We should excel in mercy ministry. And God tells his children here, the Israelites, that if they recognize their own nature as sinners, if they're dealing with these things, they're going to want to do this. They're going to want to do this. The whole point here is that when we truly worship and serve God as grateful children, we'll want to look like our Father. We'll see that developed here in a moment. But let's look at our motives tonight. Let's examine ourselves. Let's ask ourselves, well, again, why we're doing what we're doing. That's the first thing Isaiah calls us to. And secondly, he calls us to bear the fruits of true repentance. And I want to return to this last section here and say to those who are nominated to be deacons, does it excite you to be an agent of mercy ministry in this church? This is a text particularly suited to your situation tonight and to all of us, but particularly for those in the diaconate now and those who seek that worthy office. What excites you? Now, I'm a benefactor of the wonderful planning of the sports events the deacons do, the great food events, especially the ice cream socials. But if that's your prime motivation to become a deacon, let me say to you that Isaiah rebukes you tonight. The prime motivation for the office of the deacon is to be an agent of mercy ministry. That's what God has ordained in the church. Elders to care for the spiritual needs, deacons to care for the body. But for all of us here, here we sit, situated in downtown Greenville. And one of the ways we can show that we are those who get this text, who understand that God is not like this pagan deity, who want to bear these fruits of true repentance, one of the best ways we can do that is to be a church that leads and excels in mercy ministry. Give your time to it, friends. When you see somebody come in on Wednesday night, don't pass by them because they don't look like you. Go to them. Be around them. Do you have a heart for that? If not, ask God for that heart. Ask God to help you bear these fruits of repentance. But I really hope that we as a congregation can get that heart for mercy ministries. I hope we shut down the liberal churches doing mercy ministries downtown. And I hope we do that because we alone should be the ones leading in that. Let us take heart from this text to do that. Finally, the whole tenor of this text is for us to bear the family resemblance. Now, let me show you one thing I passed over. You need to know here is when in verse 10, Isaiah says, give ear to the law of our God. It's significant that the word law there is in the context of fatherly instruction. And it says further proved by the fact that it says our God. God calls us to bear the family resemblance. And how much more should we on the other side of the cross, who've been adopted as God's children, bear the family resemblance? How much more should we look Christ-like? How much more should we desire to follow in his footsteps? Christ must be our example in all these things so that we have truly done mercy ministry, doing whatever these things are, doing good, hating evil, shunning all these things. We follow after Christ as our great discipler. But let me say this, Christ will never be an example to you until he is a sacrifice for you. And that is one thing that we must realize at the very end, when it's all said and done, Christ will mean nothing to you until he is everything for you. And living on this side of the cross, wanting to bear that family resemblance, we must first have been those who have trusted in his sacrifice, trusted that he lived the life we owed God. And when this happens, you can't help but bear the family resemblance. You can do what these Israelites didn't do, which is to look like their father. The story is told of a man who is a thief of some stature in the Roman Empire. He stole and stole and committed many crimes, and finally he was brought before Caesar. Caesar asked the young man his name, and he said, Julius. And Caesar looked down at him and said, young man, I have one thing to say to you. He said, your crimes are forgiven for the name you bear, but change your doings or change your name, for it is the same one I bear. And the advantage we have over that young man, though God calls us to do the same thing, to change our doings, to bear these fruits of true repentance, is that we have the Holy Spirit empowering us to bear the image of our elder brother. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for such a sure word. We're rebuked by it. Our hearts are examined. We pray the Holy Spirit continue his ministry. And we pray that he would bring these things to our mind over this week. And Lord, we pray for pure hearts. Help us to do what you require of us. Give what you command and command what you will. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.